Thank you, Christian and Josh, for leading us in worship this morning. It's good to be home, good to be back. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to see you all here this morning. If you're a guest, we especially want to welcome you. Today's Old Testament reading and scripture sermon scripture is Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Please remain standing in honor of the reading of God's word if you're able to, and if not, no one's judging you if you sit down. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Amen. Well, today we start a new book, a new sermon series in the book of Daniel, and we're calling the series Resolve. Resolve. And I mean that in two senses. Probably the first one that comes to mind is, if you know the story of Daniel at all, Daniel has a lot of resolve. He's a guy who's totally faithful to God when there's all kinds of pressure, and so it's an example to us and a challenge to us, you know, to have this same kind of resolve. But there's a second way, and what may be the most important way that I mean that word resolve is in this book of Daniel, we see the resolve of God. Not just the resolve of Daniel to be faithful to God, but the resolve of God to be faithful to Daniel and his friends. The resolve of God to be faithful to his people. We see in this book throughout, one of the main themes is that God is in control. That God is sovereign, that the God of the Bible is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the one who's sovereign over every army, over every empire. He's the one who will endure, though every nation must fall. So resolve means the resolve of Daniel in the way that that challenges us, but also it means, and maybe more importantly it means, the resolve of God and the way that that encourages us and comforts us and strengthens us. So as we look at chapter 1, we're going to see three things. We're going to talk about exile and identity and then influence. Exile, identity, and influence. Start with exile. If you take a look again at the first two verses, you see a sort of history lesson there. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So that's where we are in history. That's the historical setting. This is about 550 to 600 years before Jesus was born. It was during, it was the beginning of the time in Israel's history called the exile. Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah. He's the leader of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, the king of the superpower of the world. And he has come against Judah to take them into exile. Now you remember, when God called Abraham back in Genesis, he promised Abraham a people and a place. I'm going to give you a people and I'm going to give you this place. And eventually, after a detour through slavery in Egypt and through wandering in the wilderness, God fulfilled that promise. Abraham had a people and a place there in Canaan. In the book of Joshua, we see that. And there God said to his people, if you do all that I command you, then you'll be in this place forever. And if you don't do all that I command you, then you will be exiled. I'll cast you out. And so even if you don't know, you know, all the story in between, you can guess what happened with the people of Israel, right? They did not do all that God had commanded. And so here they are being cast out. They had obeyed other gods. They'd worshipped other gods before God. They worshipped idols of the surrounding nations. And so God is casting them out. And that's what Daniel's alluding to in verse 2 when he says, and the Lord gave. There's some really significant theology there that will actually make a big difference to how we view the world and history. So look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 is the bare facts of history. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jehoiakim in the third year of his reign to besiege it. So all that we have in that sentence are human actors, right? These are the people who are involved in this scene. The kingdoms are coming against one another. Now imagine you were an Israelite living in that time. And the only data that you had available to your own eyes was this kind of thing. You see, you're here in Jerusalem, and the more powerful king of Babylon is coming against you and your people and besieging you, and that's all you can see. And if that's you, you would have thought, this is it. God has failed. Nebuchadnezzar's going to win. You would have thought that his gods were stronger. Turns out the gods of Babylon are superior to the God of Israel. You would have thought, perhaps you would have felt that your entire world was spiraling out of control. You know, your whole business is based on a stable economy in Israel, and here's somebody coming besieging you. The whole pattern of your weekly life with your family is based on the fact that you can go to the temple, and you can go to the market, and you can go to the synagogue. And here, the city's being choked off by this greater power. You might have felt despair. You would have felt that your entire world had ended. You would have been asking things maybe like, how could this man be my king? I didn't vote for him. How could this have happened here? Daniel, though, wants us to see the truth. It's not just verse 1. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar versus Jehoiakim. It's not just Babylon versus Jerusalem. Something much more profound is happening. And verse 2 kind of lifts the veil, as it were. It shows the deeper truth of what's happening. And it says that this was the Lord's doing. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord was the one who allowed Babylon to come into his own temple, take some of the goods, and take them out and put them in another temple of idols. God himself allowed that. This wasn't God's weakness. This was God's sovereign judgment on his people. And he had been merciful for years and centuries to his people. He'd been patient. But judgment had come. And so, on the one hand, the news of verse 2 that this is the Lord's doing is terrifying because God is coming in judgment. And he's sovereign in judgment. And after an eon of patience and mercy, when judgment comes, nothing can stop it. Because God is even in control of the superpowers of the world. So on the one hand, it's terrifying. But on the other hand, of course, there's an enormous comfort. Because it means this, no matter how bad things seem, if we are a part of God's people, then we are not at the mercy of merciless men. We're at the mercy of a merciful God. That's enormously comforting. Even if it seems like the end of the world, or at least the end of your world, if we're a part of the people of God, this God is the one who's in control, and this God is the one who has sworn forever by his own name to love his people, to be with his people, to care for his people. He's the one who's pulling the strings. So here's the question of the exile. Are you a part of the people of God? We can't assume that just because we're at a church this morning. Are you a part of the people of God? In Daniel's day, only Jews were a part of the people of God. You had to be an Israelite. But today, the New Testament tells us that there's a way to be grafted in. It uses this analogy of a vineyard. There's a way to be bootstrapped on to the people of God. And that way in is by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died to take the punishment for everything that we did or ever will do wrong, and was raised from the dead and is coming again, then that means that you've been grafted in. It's like the song, the new song Josh just taught us this morning. If he hadn't loved us first, we wouldn't love him. If he hadn't chosen us. So if you love Jesus, then you've been grafted in. You're now included in the people of God. It's not something anybody can earn by doing good works or doing more good works than bad works. It's a gift from God so that nobody can brag about it. Jesus Christ is the way in, and it's a gift. Now, some people will say that that is exclusive, that we shouldn't say Jesus is the only way in, because that means anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus isn't in, and that's not nice. But what I want to challenge that and say, if you've ever heard that, if you've ever thought that, Jesus being the only way in is actually the most inclusive way that there is. Because think about the alternatives. If the way into blessing and into being a part of God's people is through knowledge, then only the knowledgeable can get in. Only the people with a certain amount of mental capacity can get in. If the way in is through a certain amount of piety or religious action, then only religious or pious people can get in. If the way in is to not be bigoted at a certain level, right, then only non-bigots can get in. If the way in is through social justice, then only the people who are doing enough for the poor can get in. And so you see, every other way is kind of setting up this hierarchy and threshold of here's what you must do to get in. But if the way in is through Jesus, it's purely a gift, and anybody can get in. That's good news. Every other way in turns out to be more exclusive than Jesus in the end, because Jesus is a gift. The way into the people of God through Jesus, therefore, is actually more inclusive than any other way. It's a free gift. Lawbreakers and thieves can come in, the worthless and the least, as we sometimes see. Anyone, any sinner who trusts in Jesus. And so if you've entrusted your soul to Jesus, then that itself is a gift of God's grace, which means that you're a part of the people of God, whom he has sworn by his own name to be with, to protect, to love forever. I don't know if you're hearing what I'm saying. It might be the sound of the AC up here. The king who has sworn by his own name to be faithful to his people forever, is sovereign over every kingdom. He's the king above every Nebuchadnezzar, above every Babylon, above every life circumstance. He's in control. And that's terrifying on the day of judgment, but it's enormously comforting when it seems like your world's falling apart. So have you come in? Well, that's exile. Daniel and his friends, along with Israel, are now exiles, not because God wasn't paying attention, not because God isn't all-powerful, but precisely because God is all-powerful. And he's faithful, even in judgment. And that leads us to the second point, identity. So identity. As we continue to read in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar asks for youths without blemish. He says, I want kids of the royalty who are of good appearance. They look good. They're skillful in all wisdom. They're endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And I want you to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were the ruling tribe of Babylon at the time. So Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest of the youth of Israel after he had conquered them and said, I'm going to re-educate them in the program of the Chaldeans. I'm going to make them to think and act like Babylonians. So you can see he's not doing this out of the kindness of his heart because these poor kids were just conquered and they really need an education, right? It's not about that. He wants to not only destroy Israel's place, he wants to destroy their culture. He wants to take the cultural elite, the kids of the cultural elite, into Babylon and make them into Babylonians. He wants to teach them to think like Babylonians and to speak like them and to understand that worldview. He's trying to eradicate Israel and even destroy their culture. His goal is that they will no longer remember who they are or what they valued. He wants them to be full-on Chaldean Babylonians. So it's a good plan. There's a reason that he was the most powerful man in the world. But to add to that re-education program meant to chip away at their identities, in verse 5 we see that the king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. So not only was he going to enroll them in excellent Babylonian education, he was also going to feed them the best, most lavish food that Babylon had to offer, food from the king's table itself. So he was going to comfort them into becoming Babylonians. He was going to try to seduce them with high culture, with proximity to power, with good food. But even that's not the end of the program. In verse 6, God's word says that among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then they get renamed. Now, back then, more than today, names were central to who you were. That's part of your identity. What your name meant really meant something. And all four of these boys' names, they're teenage boys, right? All four of their names were of Hebrew origin originally, of course, and they had to do with the God of Israel. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means whom Yahweh has favored. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. So their names themselves are reminders of their identity as Israelites, as worshipers of the one true God. But Nebuchadnezzar, his official, renames them. He gives them all new names, Belteshazzar, Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach. And all of those new names are derived from the gods, the names of the gods of the Babylonians. Bel, Aku, Shak, and Nebu. So there were at least these three ways that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to erase these kids' identity. Through re-education in the Babylonian system, through a comfortable lifestyle, including a place in society, and then through new names. Now, in the New Testament, there's an important spiritual parallel that helps us to see, you know, what this has to do with us 2,500 years later. In the New Testament, followers of Jesus are called exiles. 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves with fear of the Lord throughout the time of your exile, meaning your earthly life. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And when Jesus prayed for his disciples at the end of his life in John 17, he said this about his followers. He said, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So followers of Jesus are, by definition, exiles. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're an exile. This church is currently in exile. We're living in a far country. Heaven is our home, and heaven is coming when Jesus returns. But until then, we are Israelites in Babylon. And here's the point. Like Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel and his four friends, Babylon today is going to do everything in its power to get us, Christians, to forget our identity. It's going to do everything in its power to get us to conform. Or look at it from the other side, from Babylon's side. Christians are going to look and sound weird. It's going to sound strange. We're going to seem like foreigners because we're foreigners, right? We're going to stick out. People are going to think that we are weird, that we're odd. And what I want to say to you is that's okay. That's okay. Because we are exiles and strangers are strange. Jesus' people are not of this world. Christians are sent into the world, and we'll get to that, but we are exiles. But Babylon wants us, wants Christians to conform. It is cunning about it, it's relentless, seductive, and is working at a subconscious level. Babylon is working at the level of what we desire. It wants us to want what it wants. And there's so much that Babylon has that is desirable, right? Comfort, peace, security, respect. We all want to blend in like everybody else. Nobody wants to be the odd one out. I don't. I know you don't. But we are exiles. We are not made to find total contentment and comfort in this world, or even total respectability. The world, that world that we're hoping for is coming, but here we are strangers. And Daniel, in this passage, faces that same pressure to conform, and he did the only thing he could do to resist it. He couldn't force them to call him his Hebrew name, so he would answer to both names. He couldn't force them not to teach him the ways of Babylon. In fact, he became then an expert in the ways of Babylon. He learned the culture well from the inside, but he did resist one thing. He resisted the diet. See that in verse 8. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, this wasn't about keeping kosher, because wine is kosher. You didn't think you'd hear that from a Baptist preacher today, but if you know me very well, you already knew that. But wine in the Old Testament, like technically, is kosher. It's not against the book of Leviticus. So this wasn't about him keeping the Hebrew diet. This was about some way of remaining distinct, however small, a way of remembering where he came from. So he requests, he asks the chief of the eunuchs, he says, can I not take this diet? Would that be all right? And the eunuch says, no, you have to take the diet. I might get hurt. I would love to do that for you, but no. So Daniel is still kind of working in the system. He's wanting to be faithful to God. He's being polite about it, but he goes to the next lowest level, to the guard who's just over him and the other three guys. And he says, here's a test. Just give us vegetables and water for 10 days. Just 10 days, and after 10 days, look at us, and however we look. If we look worse, you can feed us the king's stuff. If we look better, then let us continue. And there's not a lot of risk to that proposal, so the steward agreed, or their guard agreed, and at the end of 10 days, they looked better than everybody else, and they were allowed to keep on eating only vegetables. Now, this was a very small thing Daniel and his three friends did, but it was something. It was something to remind them that Babylon did not have the final say. That Babylon would not have ultimate control, but that God has ultimate control. It helped them to remember who they were and whose they were. As we go through the rest of the book of Daniel, and if you know Daniel's story at all, they were very faithful in a very little. Like, this is such a little thing, nobody even knew about it except for the four of them and their guard. But later, God would use that faithfulness to make them faithful in much. They were faithful in this small thing. So then, how can we resist the pressure to conform and lose our Christian identity? Well, it starts with these same kind of small, mundane things that nobody knows about. Like spending time quietly with God every day in the Bible and in prayer. Like drawing on His Word in a closet somewhere where nobody sees you. Like seeking God in His Word and in private worship. It's small things like praying with our families in our homes. As we get into these rhythms, it's just a small something that reminds us, whenever it is in the day, that Babylon doesn't have the final say. That there's a God over all of this, and that He's in control. It starts small, simple little things. And then it becomes more public, like worshiping with others and joining a church. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. You're like, wow, He really is going to work church membership into this sermon? Yes. It's been argued by much smarter people than me that baptism and church membership are essentially political actions. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. But those are ways of publicly declaring citizenship in God's kingdom. So that's why it's so important to join a church and not just be a consumer of religious services. Now, let me be careful here. Being a consumer of church services may, okay? So I didn't say always is. I'm saying it may. Being a consumer of church life may really just be a way of being a religious American. And not a Christian. It may just be another way of being a consumer in Babylon. And not a Christian. Not a citizen of the kingdom. Resistance to conformity starts small. In quiet, private, personal time with God, and then it goes public in baptism and church membership and continues to go public as we live out our lives as citizens of heaven in the world. And that leads us to the third point, influence. So we talked about exile, identity, and influence. And one of the things that is so sad that kind of breaks my heart about the fact that the world wants the church to conform is that if the church conforms, there'll be no church. And the world needs the church. If you take history, historically speaking, if the world had lost the church, if the church had conformed right away and there'd been no church, then there would be no hospitals. The church started the first hospitals. There'd be no orphanages because churches started the first orphanages. There'd be no schools, because as I understand it, churches, at least in the West, started schools. So without the church, all these things that we depend on as a society wouldn't have been there, at least not as early as they were. Let me show you where I'm seeing this kind of influence that the world needs in this text. You should always ask, where is that in the text, right? Verses 17 through 21, God had given Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He gave Daniel favor with the chief. And then God gave Daniel and his three friends learning and skill in all literature and all wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. And then verse 19, and among all the youths, none was found like these four. Therefore, they stood before the king. So these four understood Babylonian literature, culture, even magic arts, as we would call them today, better than anybody else in the kingdom. And they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So God gave these four teenagers incredible success in their learning. They had mastered what they learned, and then God gave them incredible influence over the king himself because of their giftedness. And with that last verse where it says that Daniel reigned into the time, was there until the time of King Cyrus, we are seeing into the future. to the end of the book of Daniel, because King Cyrus is the king of Persia who's going to come and eventually take out the kingdom of Babylon. So kingdoms rise and fall, but Daniel remains. Now, there's no promise in Scripture to believers in Jesus that if we become experts in the culture and we're faithful to God, that we'll get positions of influence in the culture. There's no promise that says if you do that, then you know you'll be the right-hand man to the governor or whoever. But, let me say this first. Although Daniel's story wasn't the first or the last time that has happened. But if you are a Christian, then God has already given you a place of influence in the world. He means for you to use it for his glory and for the world's good. Your place of influence might just be your family, which is an enormous place of influence. That's where society starts. It may be your workplace. It may be your neighborhood or some community group that you're a part of. It may be all of those. So you may not stand before the king, like it says in verse 19, but you stand before somebody. And God's calling Christians, he calls Christians, to use that influence for his glory and the world's good. And that's why he put Daniel where he put Daniel. It's why he put Joseph and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah where he put them. And it's why he put you where he's put you. To be a citizen of heaven in whatever place of influence he's got you. The same is true for us together as a church. God has put us here together in South Durham as a witness to the world, to stand before this community as an influence for God's glory and the world's good. This is why we do serve SOTU events and invite people to do these things with us, because God is a God who serves people. Jesus says all this explicitly in Matthew 5, 14 through 26, when he says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." But see, we can't display good works and give glory to our Father in heaven if we conform. Let me be more concrete. We can't display good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven if we're shaped more by our smartphones than by the Scriptures. We can't give glory to our Father in heaven and display good works that do that if we're preoccupied more with our persona than with our prayers. We can't display good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven if we're formed more by our fears of other people than by our fear of God. To put it differently, we'll never help people find the joy they were made for by connecting them to God, each other, and the world through Jesus Christ if we aren't finding the joy that we're made for in God and each other through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do I do that? Now I just feel guilty. Well, hang on just a second. We're getting there. Let me put it one more way. We won't ever be making disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God if we're content to glory in the comfort of the world. We just won't, because it's really hard and it's very costly and it makes you feel like an exile. And then you've got to have faith that God's in control even though you can't see it. But here's the thing. If we leave off there, right? Okay, step off, go home. Everybody feels bad and I can't take a nap because I made everybody feel guilty, right? So let's not leave off there for the sake of my nap and the sake of your souls, more importantly. Well, it is true. Sorry, I'm a goofball, you guys. It is true that God is calling us to be like Daniel and his friends, all right? He's calling us to be like Daniel and his friends in the world, to follow their example, to be faithful exiles in whatever positions of influence God's put us in. But that's not the whole story. The truth is, we're not like Daniel. Just look at the last week. Were you faithful in everything? Did you remember your citizenship was in heaven if you're a Christian? Of course not. So if we just stop there, we'll just feel bad. What we really need is not just the example of Daniel. We need a Savior who is like Daniel. A Savior who is like Daniel and more for people like us who get afraid in exile and who just try to get comfortable in Babylon. And in Jesus, we have that Savior. Because in Jesus, we have a Savior who is exiled. His citizenship was in heaven, And he came here, born of a virgin, in this world, at a time as messed up as ever. His whole life was exile, but he never forgot his identity. He knew his Bible through and through. He had memorized it. He prayed constantly. Anytime things were going bad, he would pray. Anytime things were going well, he would pray. He was teaching the professional theologians of Israel by the time he was a 12-year-old. He knew the Bible, and he prayed. When he was afraid, he prayed. And I can think of two times in Jesus' life in particular that were even more drastic times of his exile. One at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. You know what I'm talking about? The one at the beginning of his ministry, he was out in the desert for 40 days without anything to eat. He was in the wilderness like Israel had been in the wilderness. He was out there exiled from all human community. At the end of those 40 days, Satan himself, the king of Babylon himself, came and tempted Jesus. And what did he tempt Jesus with? Do you remember? He tempted him with comfort food. Not comfort food, but comfort of food. He tempted him with power and position. And you know what Jesus did? He had some memory verses, something so small as some memory verses, that the Holy Spirit brought to his mind in that moment to fight the temptation of Satan himself. That same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus is in you, by the way, if you're a Christian. He passed then through the exile back into society and onto his mission. And at the end of Jesus' life, he was exiled again. He went outside the city, outside the gate, outside the camp, outside onto the Mount of Crucifixion in the company of criminals, nailed to a cross, forsaken then by God, exiled from the presence of God himself. He lost his identity in a sense, even though he'd been faithful to keep it. And in another sense, he lost his influence at God's side, even though he had been faithful to use his influence in the world. Jesus Christ was exiled in the worst sense of the word so that you and I can never be separated from the love of God. However bad our exile here might get, however poor our faithfulness might be, we all trade our identities and our influence for comfort in Babylon constantly. But Jesus gave up his comfort, lost his identity and his influence so that we would never be cast out from God's presence, so that we could be sure to be in. Jesus was faithful to the very end so that the faithless could be brought in. And what I'm saying is when you get that, when it sinks down into our hearts, only then do we start to really see and start to really look like Daniel. Because if we leave here and we just say, I'm going to be like Daniel this week, well, even if you succeed, you've done it in your own power, and now you're just going to be proud about it, and you've lived for your own kingdom and not God's kingdom. You're still living for self, which is the kingdom of Babylon. But when we trust that Jesus has done all of this for us already, that he's the perfect Daniel we could never be, that his account gets credited to us, what's amazing is that then we start to really look like Daniel. We start to trust in God when the world's falling apart because we can see Jesus did, and he did it for me, so I can in him. We start to be faithful to God when all the comforts of this world are pulling us to conformity because we see Jesus did that. He did it for me. And we start looking for opportunities to influence the world, to give glory to God with whatever influence he's given us in the world because that's what our Lord did for us. So, entrust yourself to Jesus. Give yourself completely to Jesus. Remember that we are exiles, but God is in control. Remember that we are adopted sons and daughters of God in Jesus. And remember that through concrete small things that you do. Do you pray in the morning? Do you read the Bible in the morning? Do you need help doing that? We've got a few classes coming up that we want to help you to do those things. Remember your identity. Remind one another. And then serve God and God's mission with whatever influence he's given you at home, at work, and in the world. And we'll talk more about that as the weeks go on. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul has already put all of what I've just said 1,000 times more eloquently than I ever could. So I'm going to let him finish. This is Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He means the church, brothers and sisters. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May God make it so among us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.